And with that being said, let me pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We're grateful that Jesus spoke in these parables to help us understand those kingdom principles that are essential to our life of faith. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us understand our parable this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So if I were to ask you what the most well-known parable is, you would probably answer the Good Samaritan. Yeah, I think so. If I were to ask you what parable best displays the Father's love for us, you would probably say, well, maybe the story of the prodigal son. If I were to ask you what is the most terrifying of all the parables, you might say the parable of rich man and Lazarus, which we talked about last week. But if I were to ask you what parable has the most to say about how we as Christians ought to live our lives every day, I'm going to suggest to you that the parable that we're talking about this morning is that parable. And it's called the parable of the bags of gold, or as some translations call it, the parable of the talents. Now, this parable is found in Matthew 25, and it begins in verse 14, but we will go through it shortly, but I want to give you a synopsis of the story, you know, sort of before we look at it in detail. And so in this parable, there's this man going on a journey, and so he calls his servants together, and he divides amongst them a large amount of gold or talents. And he gave 5 bags of gold to one servant, 2 bags of gold to another servant, and 1 bag of gold to yet another servant. And so having, distributed these bags of gold, the master then leaves and he goes on this journey with expectation that his servants would be faithful while he is gone. And so when the master eventually returned, he calls the servants together to give to have them give an account of their stewardship. And so 2 of the servants were found faithful, returning double the money that they had been given. And the faithful servants were recognized and they were rewarded. The 3rd servant, however, he had done nothing with what had been entrusted with him. And so all of us need to understand that this story here is addressed to us. This is addressed to us. We are the ones that are waiting for the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. And we're like the servants who are awaiting for the return of their master. And this story has some lessons for us about what we're to be doing in the meantime. And so I'm hoping that you will be astounded by the 5 principles, really amazing principles of what it means to be a steward as we wait for the return of Jesus. And the first principle of being a steward begins with realizing that what we have is not our own. In verse 14, again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. And so what these servants were given was not their own. What they were given actually belonged to their master. And the master calls it his goods, okay? And it's considered his property. And likewise, you know, we need to remember just a simple truth is that everything that we have belongs to God. We're told in Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Everything that we have, we work hard, we earn, we buy houses, we buy cars, we have bank accounts, but everything belongs to the Lord. Everything does. And in Haggai 2, verse 8, we find the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. Once again, just reaffirming that everything belongs to him. Everything belongs to God. And until we recognize this truth, we just simply won't be good stewards of what he's entrusted us. You know, that's actually the biblical word for our position. It's a steward. It's not your time. It's not your money. It's not your abilities. Everything that you have is on loan from God. You, me, we own nothing. And that's somewhat of a sobering principle, that we own nothing. Now, there's another interesting principle in play, and that is that we are given all that we can handle. In verse 15, to one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. Now, this term has been, this parable has been confusing to many people because of the word talents, which I think originated in the King James Version. To us, the word talent often, we treat it as an ability, sort of like a talent to sing or a talent to play a guitar. But in the original Greek language, that word, the original word, talenton, referred to a huge sum of money. You know, its value, depending on whether it was a talent of copper or a talent of silver, or, as in our parable, a talent of gold. Now, some commentators say that a talent was worth 6,000 denarii. One denarii would be equivalent to what a man would earn in one day. And so 6,000 denarii would literally be about 20 years' income. Now, to put this into terms of sort of our economy, now, I failed at math, and so forgive me if I don't get it quite right. Using a minimal hourly wage, with, if I'm correct, is about $16.75 an hour here in BC. A talent would be the equivalent of about $780,000. So, like, it's a lot. And we also might find it a bit disconcerting that each of the servants in this story didn't get an equal amount. Okay, the master gave one servant 5 bags of gold, to another 2, and then to another 1. And we might think to ourselves, well, that doesn't seem really fair. But we have to realize that the master knew his servants. And so he gives to them, as the Bible says, each according to his own ability. And so our job is not to complain if someone is, you know, given more than us. Our job is to make the most out of what has been given. That's why I'm really not afraid to ask our church family to support projects. Because it's all God's, and God knows what we want. And some can only, like for the chairs, for example, some people may not be able to do, $50 for a chair. And that's okay, you know, because not everybody has the same amount. And so the master in our story gave the first servant 5 bags of gold, which in our finances would be about $3.9 million. The second servant received 2 bags of gold, which would be approximately $1.5 million. And the third received 1 talent, or about $780,000. And even though there is such a big difference between the five bags of gold and the 1 bag of gold, the man who received 1 bag of gold was still entrusted with a huge amount of money. 1 bag of gold was a lot of money. And verses 16 to 18 show us that the master was actually correct in his assessment of the servants. It says, the man who received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. And so the first 2 servants, they immediately went to work. They got right on the job, and through their efforts, they doubled their master's investment. And the third servant was not equally faithful. And what he did is he went off and he buried his this blessing, which leads us to the third principle, and that is we will be accountable for what we have done with what we have been given. And so the return of the master in verse 19, after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. You know, no one likes to even think that they're going to be audited by the CRA. Do you like that? I was audited by the CRA. I'm still in the process of it. And, because of our commitment to generosity, they want to know my donations. I put something on my tax return, and they go, aha, maybe there's something up here, right? And so they require me to send in the proof that I gave what I gave. And, but the truth is that's going to happen to all of us. If not by the CRA, for sure it's going to happen to us by God. Now, you might believe that on an intellectual basis, but truly it is seen by the way that you live it out in your life. And the Apostle Paul, he actually warns Christ followers in Romans 14, 12. He says this, so then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. One day we will stand before God and we will have to give an account of what we have done with the blessings. Excuse me. And wouldn't it be absolute shame to be unprepared when we give this accounting? And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, it further warns, and now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. And we are to actually, as believers, anticipate Christ's return at any moment, whether it comes by his return or whether it's by natural death, or any other means, each person is always at the heartbeat from meeting God face to face. And this close fellowship with Christ leads to really two important results when he returns. First, it's confidence. Confidence both in our salvation and our relationship with him. And second, we will not need to be embarrassed about our lives and our lifestyles. Instead of shame, a faithful believer can have just huge confidence and look forward to Christ's return. And so as followers of Christ, we ought to live in a way which shows the positive influence of Christ on and in our lives. And those who demonstrate godly behavior are giving good evidence that they truly know Christ. Now, some people also be rewarded rather than shamed when they finally meet him. The fourth principle is this: what we do with what we have been given reveals our view of God. And so we need to take a little bit of a deeper look at the reports of the first two servants. In verse 20, it says, the man who had received five bags of gold brought the other five. Master, he said, you entrusted me with five bags of gold. See, I have gained five more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with two bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with two bags of gold. See, I have gained two more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. And so first of all, both of these two servants received the master's praise. Well done, good and faithful servant. How many of you have ever said that to yourself, that you want to hear that when you stand before Christ? Well done, good and faithful servant. I realize that there is a common notion that every Christian will hear Jesus say, well done, when he gets to heaven. I'm not sure I believe that's to be true. I do not think that Jesus will say, well done, unless we've actually done well. Many of us long to hear those words from God. So what must we do? Well, first and most important, it begins with belief. It begins with your relationship with God. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, and without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And so the admonition here is to, it begins with believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for your sins, that he rose again from the dead, and you put your faith in him, and he offers you forgiveness of your sins and a right relationship with God. You know, John 3, 16 and 17 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And Acts 2, 21 affirms, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is a reaffirmation that it is not our good works or our caretaking of the truth that saves us. It is grace and grace alone. But even so, we are saved to do good works. Ephesians 2 verse 10 explains that to us. It says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You see, when we put our faith in Christ, we are made new. And the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us and begins to transform us to be more and more like Jesus. And we are good and faithful servants when we cooperate with God's work of sanctification in our lives. Now, sanctification is what happens during the Christian life. It is when we become righteous in practice. Sanctification is the process whereby we come to sin less. It is the act of being conformed into the image of Christ, where we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And the good and faithful servant seeks and serves the Lord. You know, both the first two servants received the promise, I will put you in charge of many things. And both of these servants are invited to come and to share in your master's happiness. And I think that is worth noticing. And although we may think that the amount entrusted to these servants is immense, these bags of gold, the Lord, he only counts it as being faithful, as the scripture says, of a few things. Now let's look at the third servant's report. I think the true character of the third servant was revealed as soon as he opens his mouth. I want you to notice that the third servant talked more than the other two servants combined. The first two servants, they use a mere 16 words to report their gains. But the lazy servant, he uses 51 words in an attempt to justify why he had basically done nothing. That servant had been given one talent, one bag of gold, and he hid the money and he returned the entire amount to the master. He hadn't lost it. He hadn't spent it. It was all there. But the master was furious. Now, you might find yourself being a bit surprised or even shocked at his behavior. But in Jesus' time, the opposite would have been expected. They were not surprised that the steward's behavior at all, but more they were surprised at the master's reaction, because burying valuables was a commonly accepted way of protecting possessions. They didn't have a Bank of Montreal or a CIBC. And so to the listeners of the day, the third steward was actually behaving properly and responsibly. It was, to them, it was the other two stewards that acted recklessly, because to attain that kind of return would have required a high-risk involvement. You know, A.W. Tozer was right when he said that what we think about God is the most important thing about us. If we view God as a tyrant, then we'll filter everything through this lens of God being a tyrant. Some of you may be secretly angry with God because you think he did something or he didn't do something that you think he should have. And as a result, your view of God has become twisted. Your preconceived notions prevent you from seeing him as a God of grace. And as a result, you refuse to serve him with what he's given you. You know, I wanted to look just briefly at where a faulty view of God leads. It leads to the blame game. You know, the very first words out of this third servant's mouth were designed to deflect the blame. In verse 24, he says, "Master," he said, "I knew that you were a hard man." See, it's your fault. "I knew you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed." That's what he says. He says, "You know, Master, I know that you were a hard man." He reveals that he thought of the master as harsh and hard and just looking for an opportunity to punish. And unfortunately, that's exactly how some people view God. They don't see God as a loving heavenly father portrayed in the parable of the prodigal son. They see him as a hard-hearted heavenly tyrant. And you notice the master's response to this man. In verse 26, his master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed." None of us want to hear those words from Jesus. The master is not agreeing with the man. He is simply saying, "If that is what you thought of me, all right, then why didn't you act on that basis?" The problem is that the man never intended to act as his servant. He was pretending to be, but he was not. And the master accused the servant of being wicked, and that word there means evil, hurtful, malicious. That third servant deliberately misrepresented his master and himself. Instead of owning up to his guilt, he behaves as if the master should have given him credit for being so cautious. So it leads to blame, but it also leads to fear. The third servant said, "So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here it is, what belongs to you." You know, an improper view of God always leads to fear. And his fear became an excuse for his failure to even attempt anything for his master. You know, God would rather you attempt something great for him and fail than to have never attempted anything at all. Well, there's one last principle from this parable, and that is this. You know, what we do with what we have been given has benefits beyond this life. You know, because he did not use what he was given responsibly, he lost it all, according to verse 28. It says, "So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And as true servants of the Lord, we want to be found serving to the limit of our capacity, so that when he returns, we will be found worthy. You know, when the Lord returns outside of the salvation question, he is really only going to ask us one other question, and that is simply this: what have you been doing with your life? What have you been doing with your life? And so what does all this mean? Well, I want to close with a quote from Mark Trotter, because he has some insightful words in his book on this parable. He says this: it's like a master on a long journey who is delayed. He entrusted his teachings to his disciples. Some lived by his teachings, applied them in their daily lives, invested them, as it were, in the world. And some merely talked about their faith, especially to those who believed the way they did. Sometimes they didn't even do that. They didn't do anything. They buried their faith, saying, after all, religion is a private affair. It's a personal matter. It's really between you and God. Religion is to be there when you need it. So it's here someplace buried underneath all of this stuff. Of course, I can't find it right now, but I know it's here someplace. At least I know where to look if I ever need it. Well, that person doesn't fare very well in this parable. It's very clear where Jesus comes out. He says that it's not to sit on or bury or shelve or can or preserve or to even pass on to somebody else. Following Jesus is to invest, to use, to spread, to splurge, to risk. And that's what the Lord is saying in this parable. What I have given to you, I expect you to spend. I expect you to use. I expect you to invest in the world so that the world will be a better place because you were here. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus' very poignant parable, helping us to understand how we ought to live our lives, how we ought to spend our lives in the world in which we live. Father, we know from this passage that everything that you have given to us belongs to you. Father, help us to use that in a way that will further your kingdom, that we would spend it, we would use it, we would give of it and invest in the world in which we live. Father, help us to live fearlessly. It's in Jesus' name I pray, and amen. And as we come to communion, I just wanted to remind you this morning that that communion is for those that believe and follow and love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reminder that was given to us by Jesus himself so that we would remember him, that it would be a reminder for us that one day he is returning and that we ought to live our lives in a way that would honor him. So when he returns, we would hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You know, a communion is not about the bread and juice. It's about the body and the blood of Jesus. It's not about the ritual. It's not about the method. It's about listening to Jesus and doing what he says. Communion it's not an obligation, but it is a celebration. Communion celebrates the gospel. Jesus was broken and bruised for us so that we can be fixed by him. And celebrating communion marks the story of Jesus, how he gave himself completely to give us a better life, to give us a new start and a fresh relationship with God. It's really not a ritual to revere, but it's about a person to worship. You know, Jesus is less concerned about the method of celebrating communion, and he's more concerned that we celebrate it. And as often as we remember Jesus, we should celebrate Jesus. Communion, as I said, is an important because it's a command to remember. And every time we share in this bread and this juice, Jesus wants us to understand that he is the one that has provided everything for us. And he is the one that will provide all of our need. He gives us physical food that we need to survive. He gives us spiritual nourishment that we need to survive spiritually, to take our next steps with him. And to that end, I invite you to come to this table this morning with the understanding that communion does not make you a Christian. It does not save your soul. It does not get you into heaven. Actually, God warns us about taking communion without actually considering what it means or why we're doing it. The intent for us to just to come and mindlessly take part of a ritual, but to intentionally set aside time to remember why we're even here, what he has done and why he did it, and what he has given us, he expects us to spend, to use, to invest in the world so that the world is a better place because we are here. Please come.
Where your love poured out over.
together the bread. And together the juice. Our Father, we thank you that you have reminded us this morning that everything we have, all that we see, belongs to you. And I thank you that this communion reminds us that we belong to you. We thank you that you provided your Son Jesus to make the sacrifice that would bring us life, that would set us free. And so we thank you in his name. Amen.